You're listening to the Reformation Bible Conference from Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, PA. This conference nurtures believers, glorifies the living God, and proclaims the good news found in Christ. Here now is our speaker.
The speaker of the Bible Study Hour, formerly the Executive Director, I believe, was the title of the Council on Biblical Inerrancy. His activity there in past years was one of the things that certainly brought him to mind as a person to address these subjects for us. And now, as the president of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, an organization that is calling the church to return to orthodoxy and to the Word of God as known in past ages. We're going to have opportunity to say other things, but I want him to speak. So right now we welcome Dr. James Boyce to begin our conference on the subject of the foundation of biblical authority. Welcome, Dr. Boyce.
Well, thank you very much. It's always a joy to be here at the Westminster Church. I think the last time I was out here, we were doing one of our seminars for the Alliance, if I'm not mistaken, on the subject of developing a Christian mind. Important theme from our point of view, but certainly no more important than the theme of this year's conference here for the Reformation weekend, talking about the authority of Scripture, one of the great solas of the Protestant Reformation. In recent years, the Alliance has gotten particularly concerned about those Reformation solas because they represent what is fundamental and absolutely necessary for the health and survival of the Church. There are things that we talk about and issues of theology over which we debate that are not as critical as these, but without the authority of Scripture and the Gospel itself and the glory of God, which are represented by the solas so dramatically and tersely in those short Reformation formulas, you really do not have a church that is worth preserving, or for that matter, any legitimate church at all. Let me just say a word about the solas, because this is one of them. That Latin word sola means only or alone. And the unique quality of the Reformation theology is that the Reformers coupled that word to the other doctrines. So they would take the doctrine of Scripture, the Latin word for that being Scriptura, and they would put the word sola with it. So the formula came out sola Scriptura. And to their way of thinking, the sola was absolutely important. That was the critical word, because the Church of the Middle Ages believed in the Bible. Everybody who claims to be a Christian believes in the Bible, but many things had crowded out the authority of the Bible. And when the Reformers were recovering that great doctrine, they said, it's not just the Bible, it's the Bible alone is the ultimate authority of the Church. They called that the formal principle of the Reformation, meaning that was the doctrine that gave form or substance or content to everything else. You went to the Bible to get your theology and to the Bible alone. And then they had the other solas, three of which had to do with the doctrine of justification. They coupled the word sola in its masculine form, solus, to the word Christ, and they spoke of solus Christus, because salvation was by his work alone, not by our works combined with his works or the merit of the saints somehow added to the merit of Christ, things that we could do now or hereafter in purgatory, but Christ alone. And it was on the basis of that theology that they had their assurance. They spoke about grace alone as well, sola gratia. And what they meant when they were talking about sola gratia is that we don't have any claim upon God. He doesn't owe us anything. That's something that evangelicals particularly need to hear again today, because we somehow have this idea in the midst of our egalitarian society that God owes us something. At least he owes us a chance. It's why evangelicals have so much trouble with the doctrine of election. I have the privilege Sunday night, after I speak in Philadelphia in the morning, of flying out to Pittsburgh for the NAPARC conference. And their theme this year for their Reformation conference is on grace. And I'm going to talk about grace alone. Why we have so much trouble with that today? But the Reformers didn't have any trouble with it. They said if it's not grace alone, there's no salvation, because there's certainly nothing in us that would draw forth any favor on the part of God. And then they talked about faith alone, sola fide. That's the doctrine that Luther combined so easily with the doctrine of justification, talking about justification by faith alone, meaning that we don't add anything to it. It's not our works done now or done hereafter. It's simply that we receive what God has done for us in Jesus Christ by faith. And when they got to the end of all of that, they put it together and they said, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, which it obviously had to be. For if the scriptures aren't from us but from God, and if Christ is the one who does it all and we don't contribute to it, and if it flows from grace so that God doesn't owe us anything and we receive it by faith alone, which is a passive virtue, not a work, well then in the final analysis it has to be the glory to God alone. And until we recover that in the church today, we're not going to see a reformation or a revival. Many of us want that, we pray for it, but as long as we're taking some of the glory of God to ourselves, we're not going to see the moving of the Holy Spirit in a big way. We pray that that might happen. And we're talking about the formal principle, and I'd like to begin our session by reading perhaps the most obvious passage for a conference like this on the foundation of the Christian faith, and that is from the second letter of Paul to Timothy. Many of you have thought of that already. It's the third chapter, and here Paul is writing about the terrible times that are going to come in the last days and what to do about it. And here's what he says to Timothy. Let me read the entire chapter. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning and never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the truth is concerned, are rejected. And they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now let's just pray a moment again before we begin to think about that passage. Our Father, we come to your word, and as we do, we bow before you to acknowledge that even the reading of your word in a receptive way is impossible for us unless your Holy Spirit works in our minds and hearts, in our hearts to give us understanding and in our hearts to give us an openness to receive what you have for us. And we pray that you would do that tonight. You've promised to bless your word. And so we claim that promise. We look to you. And we ask that this time we have together tonight and throughout the weekend might be profitable in every way for Jesus' sake. Amen. I suppose we have never, in my lifetime at least, been more conscious than we are at the present time of possibly living in the last days. And the reason for that, sad to say, is a bizarre anomaly, namely that we're coming to the end of the millennium. Everybody is talking about the Y2K thing. Some, I'm sad to say, among the Christian community, milking it for all it's worth. Remember, if you're concerned about Y2K, that you trust a sovereign God and he's helped us through worse things in the past. But at any rate, it's on our minds, so we think about the last days. I noticed today as I was driving out of Philadelphia to come out here that there is a Schwarzenegger movie coming out on the 24th of December. It's advertised on the buses that has to do with the last days. And here's that phrase in Paul's letter to Timothy. There will be terrible times in the last days. Now, what's he talking about when he says the last days? That's a phrase that can be read in a couple ways. It could refer to the very, very last days. That's what the movie is talking about. Time leading up to what some would call Armageddon. Others would say is the final judgment. At any rate, the very last days of the earth. Could be used that way. I don't know how long a period that would be, the last days. I suppose it could be a week, a month, or years. But at any rate, it would refer to the very, very last times before the Lord Jesus Christ returns in judgment. Or, on the other hand, that phrase could mean the entire period of time that endures between the first coming of our Lord and the last. We're all living in the last days in that sense. These are the last times. This is the age of the church. How do you interpret a phrase like that? I suppose you could argue either way, but when I read this and recognize that here Paul is giving instructions to Timothy, his young understudy, who lived now several thousand years ago, telling him what he's to do when he faces these terrible problems in the last days, I understand that this refers to the times in which we live. And when you begin to think along those lines, it's not very hard to recognize this as a description of our world. We don't live in a perfect world. We don't even live in a Christian world. We live in a sinful, godless world. And it's described with terms like these: lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, and so on. Of course, we don't call it that. We like to find other words to make sin seem less sinful. And so instead of talking about lovers of ourselves, we talk about self-esteem, or perhaps the new narcissism. A number of years ago, Time magazine did a cover story on the new narcissism. Narcissism is based on a Greek myth relating to a Greek young man whose name was Narcissus. He stared into a pond of water and fell in love with his own reflection. And that's what narcissism's all about. We live in a culture of self-worship. People just love themselves. They think about themselves all the time. Lovers of money. How many of us listen to the news and are very concerned about what happens to the stock market? Went up yesterday, the Dow, 227 points, didn't it? We pay attention to that sort of thing. Why? We love money more than we love God. We think about our stocks more than we do about the Bible. Boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents. We call that one the generation gap, but it's just sin and an old form and so on. This is our world. All you have to do is pick up the newspaper to realize these are the terrible times about which Paul is speaking. But having said that, those ways of understanding the phrases are not the worst thing that Paul has to say about the last days in this paragraph. Because if you come to the last verse of that opening paragraph, verse 5, you find him describing the terrible times like these. Having, he says, a form of godliness, but denying its power. Now, what's he talking about when he talks about those who have a form of godliness, but deny its power? He is not talking about the pagan world. The Apostle Paul would never have said of the pagan world that it has a form of godliness. He would have said it has multiple forms of ungodliness. You want to know what he says about the pagan world? You read Romans 1. This is not what he's talking about here. If he says these people about whom he's speaking that act like this and think like this have a form of godliness but deny its power, what he's talking about is the visible church. And that's what makes the paragraph so terrible. Not that these things are in the world. Of course they're in the world. That's what the world is like. But that these things are in the church. And Christian people are acting exactly that way themselves. Well, you begin to think along those lines, you go back and look at this again, and you say, yes, I'm afraid that's true. Isn't it true today that in many of our evangelical churches, you hardly hear the gospel anymore because what we're talking about is self-esteem and feeling good and overcoming your depressions and how to get along with your neighbors and all those things? It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's sort of self-help therapy, and We have churches, I am sad to say, even with the Presbyterian Church in America, that think you can't grow in grace unless you're in a small group, something like a AA program or something of that nature. You see, we're focused on ourselves. How about lovers of money? Evangelical churches seem to love money. We measure success by how big our budgets are and how many people come, not how faithful we are to the Word of God. People actually boast about it, and all of the problems that have to do with the family are in the evangelical church as well. So that's what Paul is talking about. The terrible, terrible times that come even to the churches in the last days. Well, we say, when we read that, what in the world is the apostle going to propose? I mean, here are things that are really bad. Certainly there has to be some secret divine remedy that he's going to lay out before Timothy to use when terrible times like this come, when he begins to have these problems in his evangelical congregations. And you know what he proposes. It's nothing new at all. You get to the end of the chapter and he says, don't look for any secret, unusual, novel remedy. There are people going to be trying to do that, but don't let that be true of you. Listen, here's what you should do. You should just continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of. You know those from whom you learned it. You know where it comes from. It comes from the Scriptures. And the reason you should continue in that is this: all Scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful. That's one of the great understatements in the Bible. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see what he's saying? He's saying, if I may use the Reformation theology, don't forget sola scriptura. Doesn't make any difference what the church growth people tell you or what the sociologists tell you or those that have been studying the community in which you live. If they say this is the way you have to do it if you're going to succeed today, don't be taken in by that. What you need to do is continue in what you've had from the beginning, the Word of God, which is able to do everything that is necessary for the building up of the church and the conversion of the pagan world around us. All Scripture is God-breathed and it's useful. The reason it's useful, the reason it works, is that it's God-breathed. Unlike anything else, all of the theories that we work up are just human theories. They have their places. We do certain things to advertise meetings and all of that. We try to make our buildings attractive. There's no advantage in being unattractive and so forth. But that's not where the power is found. The power is found in the Word of God, and the reason for that is that it's God's Word. It's the result of the breathing out of God. It's His very Word, and therefore it contains within it the same power that the words of God had when at the very beginning of creation He spoke and the whole world came into being. That's what Paul is saying. So don't forget it. Hang in there. Do not allow that great principle of Scripture alone to be undermined or forgotten. Now it follows that if that is true, if that is really where the power of the church is to be found, then naturally that doctrine is going to be under attack by the world, yes, certainly, and certainly by the devil, but also, sadly, often those who are within the church. And the attacks are not all that novel. They occur again and again throughout history. They take slightly different forms, but basically they're the same thing. One of those attacks is from the perspective of tradition. In other words, this is the way we do it, or this is the way we've always done it, or, well, you know, I know the Bible says that, but, you know, we in our particular congregation have always done the following. Now, that problem existed even in the days of Jesus Christ. You know, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is talking about the problem with the Pharisees and their worship, and he says, Isaiah was right when he spoke about you. These people worship me in vain because, he said, you follow the traditions of men rather than the Word of God. So the Pharisees were doing that. They had studied the Bible very carefully, but they had worked up all of their own ways of understanding it. They had sort of covered it over with their traditions. And Jesus, when he came, simply cut through those man-made traditions back to what the Word was actually saying. They hated him for it, of course. It was one of the factors in their conspiring to get rid of him and have him crucified. But the problem existed in his day. Now, that was the chief problem at the time of the Reformation. As I said a moment ago, the Church of the Middle Ages didn't have any trouble believing in the Bible. All Christians believed in the Bible. That was a wonderful thing. But they really didn't know the Bible. During the Middle Ages, of course, the Bible had not been circulated very well. We didn't have printing presses in those days. And beside that, after the Roman Empire fell, great universities went into decline. Some learning was preserved in the monasteries. But by and large, even the priests and the churches didn't know the Bible. They didn't even have Bibles in many cases. And so in a vacuum like that, traditions of a religious nature began to grow up, and they became naturally far more important to the people than the Bible itself, which they really didn't know. And the Reformation came about as the Reformers and others also in that day actually began to study the Bible to see what it really said. For all kinds of misunderstandings. You know, the thing that really got the Reformation started from an historical point of view is when Luther published his 95 Theses, putting them on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg as a subject for academic debate. And what had disturbed him was this practice of selling indulgences. He recognized that something was wrong there. You can't sell grace. But what really had disturbed him is that he studied the Bible to see what it said about repentance, and he realized as he did that there had been a mistranslation in the Latin Vulgate Bible. Jerome had produced the Latin version of the Bible, and whenever he came to the word repentance in the Greek text, he translated it in Latin by penitentiam agite, which means to do penance. And so the whole penitential system had grown up in the Roman Catholic Church, and Martin Luther realized as he studied that wasn't what it was talking about at all. Jesus didn't tell his disciples to go do penance, you know, acting out some kind of act for something that you had done wrong. No. When he published his 95 Theses, he put it up on the door of the Castle Church. The very first one said, when Jesus Christ told his people, his disciples, to repent, he meant that all of life is to be characterized by repentance. In other words, it's an attitude of mind and heart toward God that Jesus was calling for. And so they began to see that the traditional way of looking at things in the church in many cases was wrong. And as the light of the scripture began to shine upon the practices of the church, the Protestant Reformation came to birth. It wasn't the only thing. There were many other examples like that. Sometimes when I talk along these lines, I like to give a visual demonstration of what was going on. And it goes something like this. In Christian churches, there are, of course, commitments to the scriptures. As I said, everybody who calls himself a Christian has to believe that God has given us his word in the book. And there are also traditions. Every church has them. Presbyterian churches have them, Baptist churches have them, Catholic churches have them, whatever. But the right relationship is this. The scripture is here and the traditions are here. You see, and as long as the scriptures are up here, if we listen to them, we obey them, they will have a tendency to correct our traditions. And so the church is always in the process of being reformed. I hope your church is in the process of being reformed. We are not perfect yet. We are growing in grace. So that's the relationship. Now, that was true in the Middle Ages. In theory, that's what the Roman Catholic Church believed. And as I said, they were ignorant of the scriptures, and so what they were really doing was living down here at the level of the traditions. And when the Reformers began to study the scriptures, they said, oh, some of these things down here have to change. Now, how was the established church going to deal with that? Well, they got together at the Council of Trent in the middle of the century, and they began to figure out what they could do, and they ended up changing the doctrine of the church. Before that, they had spoken of revelation through the scriptures. Now, for the very first time in Roman Catholic theology, at the Council of Trent, the traditions were raised up here to the same level as the scriptures. And the phrase for that was scriptura et traditione. God speaks through the scriptures and through the traditions of the church, even apart from the scriptures. Now, that was a fatal error for Catholic theology. They were better, in a sense, in the Middle Ages than they are today. But before we get too proud about that, we have to realize that something similar, though at the same time also different, happened in the Protestant churches. Because as an impact of the Enlightenment, with its emphasis upon reason, the scriptures, in many cases, were now no longer actually regarded as a unique word from God, but rather were seen essentially as human traditions. These are just other men speaking, perhaps truthfully, but In many cases, we are sure untruthfully about God, the same way we might do it today. So the scriptures were brought down here to the level of the traditions. You see the difference? Here's Roman Catholic theology. Here's liberal theology. Now you would say, well, in theory at least, it's better to have two sources of absolute revelation than it is to have no sources of absolute revelation. The difficulty, of course, is that being sinners, if you put anything on the same level with the Bible, you always end up preferring your traditions. And so the only valid principle, the only way actually to operate in the church, is to do what the Reformers did and say it is Scripture alone. That is the only thing that is going to produce health and healing in the church. But that's one way the attacks have come. Now, the second way is what I've alluded to, and that is an attack on the Bible by reason. When we talk about reason, of course, we don't want to throw out reason altogether, because you can't even talk about the Bible without reasoning. God has given us our minds. But just like the traditions of our churches, which tend to be corrupted by our sin and our sinful perspective, so does our reason. So while we reason about the Bible, at the same time we recognize that it's not our reason that is ultimate, but it is the Bible itself that is ultimate. The impact, of course, of that in the church came as a result of the Enlightenment and produced the kind of liberal theology that many of us, as we were going to seminary in our early days, wrestled with. The kind of theology that says, well, you really can't trust this Bible anymore. I mean, it's nice that your mother did that and your grandparents did that, but you know, you can't stand on the Bible today because we know it's filled with errors and so on. Now, that is what we wrestled with in the years that we spent in the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. And we began that in the early days. Francis Schaeffer was present, and he said at one of our early meetings in Chicago, we have to do something about this. It's a doctrine or dogma that is beginning to be lost even in the evangelical churches and seminaries, and unless we do something about it, we're not going to have an evangelical church to pass on to our children. And that was Schaeffer's way of talking, and of course he was absolutely right. And so we got together and had a 10-year program to defend the inerrancy of the Bible against the attacks of rational liberalism. And our principle there was that the principle of inerrancy is a necessary ingredient in the doctrine of Scripture, and without it, the health of the church will suffer. I remember about that time that we began the council, about a year after we got underway, it was 1979, that I got an invitation to go to Princeton Seminary and to talk about what the Inerrancy Council was doing. That is, talk about the inerrancy of the Bible. Well, I had gone to Princeton, and I must say that was the last place in the world I wanted to talk about the inerrancy of the Bible. The invitation had come from a student group, the evangelical students, but when I was there weren't very many of them. And in my mind, I just kind of imagined what would happen. I would go to speak to this group, and here would be about a half a dozen evangelical students, the only ones that were free or had enough courage to come, and then all of my liberal professors would be there, 35 or 40 of them, and there would be a question period at the end, and they would start in referring to academic journals that I'd not had the opportunity to read. They would say, now, that was a very interesting theory that you just shared with us, Dr. Boyce. I hope they would say Dr. Boyce and not Jimmy. And I mean, how do you answer? And then they'd quote something that I hadn't even read. And I would have to say, well, I'm sorry, I'm not acquainted with that particular article by that. I thought I would just look like an idiot. You know, they would sort of raise their eyebrows, shrug their shoulders, and so forth. Well, when I decided I needed help. I have learned that whenever you have question and answer periods, you always need somebody there with you. Because then if you know the answer, well, I mean, you answer it, you appear very wise. If you don't, you defer to the other gentleman, and you appear humble. Now we have a question period tomorrow. I'm going to be very humble tomorrow, because we have a real professor here who's going to answer all the difficult questions. But anyway, I thought I need somebody to help me out, and I remembered that Dr. John Gerstner was available. He was teaching out at Princeton's sister institution, Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and I said, you know, Dr. Gerster, would you come and take part in this? And he said, yes, he would. As a matter of fact, he drove all night. He was there in the morning. It was incredible. And so we got there. Well, I was very surprised by a couple of things. For one thing, no professors came. Thank God, no professors came. But there were a lot of students. There were hundreds of students. I was astonished at that. Why all these students? You know, they certainly aren't all evangelicals, no. But what turned out, they realized that in a very short period of time, they were going to be out in the churches, and they were going to have to be teaching something, and they were a little concerned about this matter of the authority of the Bible. Could they speak with any kind of authority themselves if they spoke on the basis of Bible exposition? So they came. And then the second thing that astonished me was that at the end, when we had our question period, the questions went on and on and on. We were supposed to take about 45 minutes to speak. Gerster and I split it up, and then there were to be about 15 minutes for questions. That was like from 1 to 2 or 12:30 to 1:30, something like that. But an hour went by. They were still there. Another hour went by. They began to drift away toward 4 o'clock. Finally, about 4:30, we had to call it off because they were wondering about this. Can you really trust the Bible? Well, we spoke. We did the best we could. I felt afterwards, well, we haven't really won anything at all here. I mean, they listened. Who knows what might come of it eventually. But 2 days later, I got a letter from one of the students who had been there, and the student wrote this. I have never held to the doctrine of inerrancy, and yet I found myself siding with you as today's discussion proceeded. Isn't it true that behind most of the questions you received was a crypto-cultural Christianity? That is a secret capitulation to the try-it-you'll-like-it mentality of our civilization. That's how it seemed to me. Most questioners did not seem to be engaged in a point-for-point argument over any substantial theological issue. Rather, most seemed to think that to preach the gospel in this day and age, one doesn't need a place to stand. All that one has to do is stand in the pulpit and say, not thus saith the Lord, but only try it, you'll like it. I'm surprised that I found myself feeling that you were right and all of us were wrong, at least insofar as this very basic point is concerned. Why we stand, where we stand, makes all the difference in the world. I thought that was fascinating. Come from a student who obviously didn't hold initially to a high view of Scripture, but recognized that if you're going to have anything to say with any authority in the church, you better have it. That's what has come about as the result of the onslaught of rationalism. Now, most of us today, of course, wouldn't think of ourselves being engaged in that level, but it's the kind of culture in which we live. If you read the Christian apologists of our time, you'll find that in one way or another, they all recognize that this is a relativistic age where nobody wants to have any absolutes at all. I remember the first time I came across that. I was in college at the time and doing my academic work, but thinking that I really should be reading something Christian. And I asked some of the older students, well, where do you begin? Who do you read? And they said, well, have you read C.S. Lewis? No, I hadn't. Well, they said, start reading C.S. Lewis. I said, what has he written? And they said, well, I'll tell you where to start. Start with Screwtape Letters. All right, I got it. Now, most of you have read Screwtape Letters. You may know that at the very beginning of that book, of this imaginary set of letters that come from Screwtape to the junior devil Wormwood to tell him how to handle his patient, there is a letter that deals with exactly this subject. Apparently, Wormwood has gotten in touch with Screwtape to say that he's done something that he considers rather clever. His responsibility is to keep a young man from becoming a Christian. And he has introduced him to an atheistic man to be his friend because he thought that would be a good influence. And this atheist was giving him all kinds of arguments against Christianity. And Screwtape writes back and says, in effect, it's easy to see why you're a junior devil, because that's a rather foolish procedure. There was a time in history, of course, when arguments worked. They didn't always work. Sometimes the arguments on the other side won. But he said, arguments are not the way to deal with an issue today. Nobody is operating on the basis of arguments. What you want to use is jargon. Here's the line, jargon, not argument, is your best ally in keeping him from the church. So don't say that Christianity is wrong. Just say it's outmoded, it's irrelevant, and such things. Well, I read that and I said, yes, I think that's about it. I think that is the way people are operating today. And then sometime later, I began to read Francis Schaeffer, and Schaeffer, of course, has done it in a more philosophical way. He traces the relativism of our time back to the German historian Hegel, George Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel. In Philadelphia, I have to explain, that's an historian, it's not a Jewish role, it's Hegel, not Bagel, that I'm referring to, but it rhymes, it's the same sort of thing. Now, Hegel is the man who gave us the historical dialectic, and that's what was picked up by Karl Marx and blended into communist theory along with Feuerbach's materialism and so on. But Hegel wasn't a communist, he was just an historian, and he said the way things operate in history is by a pattern which he called the dialectic. At any one period in history, there's something that the majority of people regard as true, and so they call it truth. But it really isn't truth, what Francis Schaeffer later called true truth. It's just temporary truth. It's truth for them. It's the way they perceive it, or it's truth for then, but not necessarily for all times. And what happens, of course, is this truth, which Hegel called a thesis, inevitably produces an alternative truth, which Hegel called the antithesis, and this thesis and this antithesis struggle in history, each one changing slightly, and eventually coming together in what Hegel called the synthesis. Now, when you get the synthesis, people say, well, now we know what the truth is. We didn't quite have it right before, but we've got it right now. But Hegel said, no, they're making a mistake when they say that. All you really have is a new thesis, which is going to produce another antithesis. There's going to be a subsequent struggle, and then you're going to have a synthesis again, and that's going to become the new thesis. And, well, that's what it's like. It's the way we have progress. It just keeps unfolding that way down through the ages. Now, that is what our contemporaries have bought into. Nobody really believes in truth today. They think all things are relative. Alan Bloom, a number of years ago, wrote a book called The Closing of the American Mind. He's a professor at the University of Chicago, a very brilliant man. And in the very first paragraph of that book, he said, every professor in every university in America knows that every student entering the university either believes or says he believes the truth is relative. And Bloom worked with that, showing that that's what's really destroyed education. Because you don't have education in a classical sense anymore, because if there's no absolutes there to be uncovered or found, what's the point of seeking for them? You know, the classical ideal was to figure out what was the good, the true, and the beautiful. But if you're not pursuing that anymore, education essentially turns into a trade school. It tells you how to run your business, keep a ledger, work a computer, all those things which are useful in their place, but are not education in the classical sense. So Bloom is complaining about that, and he's saying we really need to get back to classical education. We have to get back to the kind of things that Plato and the other Greeks were wrestling with. That's the only answer he has, but he's moving in the right direction. Now, again, most people have never heard of Hegel, but they operate that way. You ever tried to talk about the gospel to somebody and gotten this response? The person to whom you're speaking says, well, that's just your opinion. You never hear that, you're not witnessing. That's what you hear all the time today. That's the way people respond. That's just your opinion. You see, at this point, we have to say as Christians, oh no, it's scriptures that have revealed the truth of God, and we take our stand upon that. I'll tell a story which I may have told here before when we were here for the last conference. I can't remember. But I was on a plane flying from the West Coast east back to Chicago, where we had a conference at that time, and I got next to a woman who turned out to be particularly talkative. I don't normally like that, because planes are where I get a lot of reading done. And I had a book there and was reading, and there are people who think that if you're reading a book, by definition, you're bored. And it is their duty to the human race to entertain you. So as soon as I started reading, this woman started in with her discussion, and pretty soon, you know, it gets to who you are, where you're going, what you're doing, and, you know, I had an opportunity to say something worthwhile, so I said something about the gospel, to which she replied, but that's just your opinion. Now, what do you do when somebody says that? Well, I Suppose I could have picked up my Bible and thumped it and said, it's not my opinion, it's the Word of God. But it wasn't my Bible that I was reading. I was reading a theology book, and that wouldn't work. And besides, I wasn't sure that would get anywhere with her, she would say, but that's just your opinion anyway. So I took the tack of agreeing with her, but carrying it a point beyond. I said, well, that is true, that is my opinion, but that's not really the issue, is it? We're dealing with spiritual things here. It's not whether it's my opinion or your opinion or somebody else's opinion. The real issue is it true? This talkative lady stopped talking. I think she'd never been faced with a question like that before. Is it true? True? You know, I thought she was going to give Pilate's answer. What is truth? You know? But she was mulling it over. So since she was mulling it over, I picked up my book and started to read again, at which point she got into the conversation once more. And we went a little further. I said something. She said, but that's just your opinion. And I hit upon the idea of answering her in exactly the same way. I said, well, that is true, that is my opinion, but that's not the issue, is it? Whether it's my opinion or your opinion or somebody else's opinion, the real issue is it true? That happened about 12 times before we got to Chicago. And at the end, she really was beginning to get it, you see, because I started to say something, and she replied, but that's just... And she stopped in the middle and began to laugh because she knew what I was going to say. And I said, yeah, that's it. See, you're understanding what I'm saying. It matters. Is it true or isn't it? And if you're interested in exploring that at all, I'd be glad to send you something. She gave me her name and address, and I sent her a copy of some Christian book. I can't remember. I haven't heard from her. I don't know the end of that story. Don't know what happened. But you see, that is the issue today. Is it true? Well, the Bible is true. That's what we claim. It's true. And when we throw that out, when we begin to think of it as the rationalists do or as the liberals do, we lose the basis for any substantial, significant growth in the evangelical churches. Something happened at Princeton years ago that I remember that has to do with the theory of language. You know, part of this idea that truth is relative has to do with the meaning of language, which doesn't point to anything absolute. It can't, of course, if there are no absolutes. And so people play word games. Words just mean what they mean to you, but they don't carry any real content beyond that. One of the professors was explaining that to the students, and they were listening, you know, their foreheads furrowed, trying to figure that out. They couldn't quite get it, how words don't mean anything. One of them said to the professor, now you mean really that words don't really communicate? It just means certain things to me and certain things to you. Yes, he said, that's right. Well, if that's the case, the student said, theological language doesn't mean anything. Ah, the professor thought, I'm beginning to get through. Yeah, that's exactly right, he said. Theological language doesn't really communicate any kind of definable substance or content. Does that mean that essentially the language is... without meaning, the student asked, yes. I thought that over a little bit. One of the students said, well, now, if it doesn't mean anything, why are we sitting here discussing it? And the professor was getting, I think, a little worried at that point. At least if I were in his shoes, I would have been. And finally, one student said to the other, well, if our being here really doesn't mean anything, what are we going to do for the rest of the hour? And another student said, well, let's go out and play football. And so they actually got up and walked out of the professor's class and began to play football. It's exactly what he deserved. And you see, the same thing is happening in the liberal churches. Because if when you come to church you do not hear a sure word from God, you might as well leave and go out and play football or watch it or make money or do anything else, you see. Because essentially it doesn't mean anything at all. When we talk about Scripture alone, it's not some esoteric Reformation doctrine. This is foundational to what it really is to be a Christian and to live in God's world and know who He is, who we are, what the gospel is, and what we must believe and who we must follow in order to go to heaven when we die. That's what we're talking about. But the attack has come from rationalism. Now, I'm talking about attacks on the Scripture. Let me suggest a third one, but just briefly. I've talked about how the attack has come from tradition, where we always prefer that to the Word of God, from reason, where naturally we prefer our own powers of reason to humbling ourselves before the Scriptures. What I've noticed in our time, especially among the evangelical churches, that it's come in a third way. We spent 10 years in the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy dealing with that particular issue from 1978 to 88. And now more than 10 years have gone by, and I would say since we ended that work that the grounds of the battle have shifted, so that now the issue of the day is not so much the inerrancy of Scripture as it is the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, I'm not going to say a whole lot about that, because that's the subject that Dr. Barker is going to be speaking on Sunday morning. But I do want to point out, since we're talking about why this is important, is that that really is the issue today. Especially among the evangelicals. We talk about the Bible, of course. We believe it just like the Church of the Middle Ages did. But we somehow think, because we live in a modern age, that teaching the Bible just doesn't really work anymore. People aren't interested in it. And so what you have to do is use the world's methods somehow to be successful. So in some forms of the church, that takes the attack of signs and wonders. Let's do something spectacular. Let's have miracles. That'll get the world's attention. And in other branches of the church, we say, well, no, you have to entertain people. I mean, you can't have churches that seem like churches. What you have to do is make them into theaters, and what you have to do is put on a show in front. It has to be very well done. You have to have lots of good lighting, because people are used to that. A church out in Arizona spent $500,000 on theatrical lighting and that kind of effect in order to put on a good show for people that it hopes to attract. The sad thing about that, of course, is that it works. If what you're trying to get is a lot of people and eventually build a big building and get a lot of money, yes, you can do that, just like using the right kind of marketing techniques will enable you to be successful with a hamburger franchise, but it's not Christian work. And someone has said, what you win them with is what you win them to. And so if you're winning them by entertainment, what you're winning them to is entertainment. And if you switch over, which is the theory, of course, and begin to teach the Bible, then they drift away, because, of course, that isn't what they came for. And so there is tremendous pressure on the churches to keep up the entertainment format, or whatever it else it may be that we think somehow has got to work. Let me give you an illustration of what we need to do. It comes from Mark 1. Jesus is introduced in the first chapter of Mark as a preacher. He comes in his ministry in verse 14, after he has been baptized by John in the preceding paragraph, and he is introduced this way. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Now that's the first thing that's said in Mark about what Jesus came to do. He came proclaiming the good news of God. That is, he came as a preacher. He's teaching the Bible. The good news, of course, is the gospel. That's what gospel means. And if we say, well, you know, what is the gospel? The answer follows. Verse 15, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is near, of course, because Jesus the King was there. And so the kingdom has come in the presence of Jesus Christ. And if you say at that point, well, I mean, what do we have to do to be part of this or share in the kingdom or benefit from the good news? The answer is there as well. It says, repent and believe the gospel. That's exactly what we say today. We preach the good news centered in Christ and his work, and we say, repent and believe it. That's what the gospel is. Now, that's what Jesus was teaching. True, that's not unfolded at great length. This is just introductory. The rest of the gospel and the whole of the New Testament explain it, but that's what he's doing. Now, the next section shows that he went to Capernaum. And there in Capernaum, he is beginning to teach the Bible. And that's what it emphasizes. Look, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue, and he began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Yet to the end, people are amazed. They ask each other, what is this, a new teaching, and with what authority? So we ought to be getting it by this point. Mark is introducing Jesus as a teacher. He's teaching the Bible. Now what happens next is that Peter's mother-in-law gets sick. She ends up in bed with a fever, and that was serious. So they call Jesus. They say, can you do anything about it? And he goes in and he heals her, because, of course, he cares for her and because he has the power to do it. And what happens after that is exactly what you would expect. All kinds of people begin to come, because, after all, here's somebody who can heal people. You know, we have our doctors, but they haven't been very successful. But here, look what he did with Peter's mother-in-law. Maybe he can heal Aunt Mabee. She's had this problem for a long time. Or Uncle Bill or Joshua or whatever it may be. So they bring in all these people, and Jesus spends the rest of the day healing them. Now, at nighttime, it gets dark. I don't have any electricity. Everyone has to go home, and they do. They go to bed, the disciples, and Jesus retire for the night. But the next morning, as soon as the light first begins to dawn, all these people come back, and there are more because the word is spreading. Here's somebody who can heal. And they go to get Jesus to carry on this fabulous ministry that's developing. That was far beyond anything the disciples ever expected to see, and Jesus isn't there. Well, where do you suppose he is? Oh, I know where he is. He's out praying. That's what he does. He gets up in the morning, goes out to pray. Well, you know, that's all very good in that. We believe in prayer too. But, I mean, we got all these people here. Come on, there's work to do. And besides, look, this is working. So go get him. So they go out and find Jesus. And here's what they say. It's in verse 37. I think you have to read it like this. When they found him, they explained, "Everyone is looking for you. What are you doing out here praying? I mean, Jesus, we know you believe in prayer and all that, and teaching and all of that. We do too. We're your disciples, anything you say. But, I mean, let us just point out, in case you missed it, that yesterday morning when you were teaching in the synagogue, there were only 23 people present, and most of them were old women. And then you got into this healing thing, and we've got hundreds of people coming. I mean, you haven't even seen them. You only saw them last night. I mean, you should see all the people that are there this morning. Look, signs and wonders, that's the way to do it. Come on, this is the key to evangelism. Come on back down here, and let's get on with the work. And how does he respond? Well, it's a negative. He doesn't actually use the word no, but he's declining. Verse 38, Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." Isn't that interesting? Don't forget that. That is why I have come. You say, well, I mean, doesn't he care anymore? Has he lost his power? No, of course not. And he does care. And we read on in the gospel or other healings. Not the issue. The issue here is that he's being drawn aside. It's a temptation to do something other than that which really matters. You say, doesn't it matter that people are healthy? Not a whole lot. You see, because he could have spent his life healing them, they would have had marvelous health. Everybody all over the Roman Empire would have flocked to Palestine to have perfect health. You see, but when they died without the gospel, they would perish and spend eternity in hell. And Jesus knew that he could spend the 3 years of his ministry teaching the Bible. Lots of people would not be healed. In the end, they would die too. But if they believed it, blessed by the Holy Spirit, they would die and go to heaven. You see, and he saw things from God's point of view. You say, well, he wasn't very successful. No, no. He wasn't, if that's the way you measure it. If you think of it in terms of big buildings and big budgets and lots of people, no. No, he wasn't. But even humanly speaking, no one in the whole history of the world has changed the world more profoundly than the Lord Jesus Christ as he came to teach the Bible. You want to make a difference in your culture? You want to change things? Teach the Bible. That's what does it. We have this idea today that the way you change things is from the top down. Let's get a Christian president elected. We have one. Well, maybe if we had some Christian senators and maybe some Christian congressmen. We've got plenty of them. They're the first ones to say you can't do it that way. Politics is the art of compromise. You try to make little gains here and there where you can. It doesn't change a culture. What changes a culture? People who are changed by God. That's what changes a culture. We're talking about the Reformation. I mentioned Martin Luther. Let me mention John Calvin. How could we not mention John Calvin? Here's the way Reformation came to Geneva. Geneva had been a Catholic city, and the Reformation came in 1535. They had been struggling with all kinds of immorality. People used to run around the streets naked. It's hard to imagine that if you visit Geneva today, but it was a bawdy, irreverent place, and they said, well, you know, we can't seem to change things by passing laws. They had passed lots of laws. Don't run around the streets naked and singing bawdy songs, but it didn't work, and so they said, well, let's try religion, you know, Protestant Reformation, that's sweeping through Germany. Maybe we ought to try it here. So they said, all right, we're going to make Geneva a Protestant city. And so they did, 1535. What happened? You know what happened? Nothing, of course. You don't make any changes that way. Same problems continued, but they did say, you know, if we're going to be a Protestant city, we'd better get a Protestant pastor. Luther was busy, and besides, they were speaking French in Geneva, and Luther's French wasn't real good. But there was this kind of skinny theologian that had been in Paris. His name was John. They said, you know, let's maybe try him, you know, get him over here. So John Calvin came to Geneva the following year, 1536. Now, he began to teach the Bible. That's what he was called to do, and so he did, and he began to teach theology from the Bible. And do you know what he was teaching in those days? Well, Calvinism, of course. And people did not like Calvinism any more in those days than they do today. And so pretty soon they said, come on, we don't want to hear this. Get rid of that guy. And so they sent him on down the Rhine, and he ended up in Strasbourg, where it turns out he was actually very happy, and he was there to 1541. But things didn't get any better in Geneva. And so they said, well, maybe we were precipitous. Let's bring him back, see if he'll come back and try again. And so they went to get him. He didn't want to come. He said, if I go back there, I'll be crucified in that city 1,000 times a day. But he did it. He felt that God was calling him. He came back, and he began to teach the Bible. Now, he had already failed once. He didn't have any money. The first year he was there, they even forgot to pay him. Didn't have any influence. Nobody had really listened to him very much. But he did have the Bible, and he began to teach it. What happened is that he picked up exactly where he had left off. Now, I don't know where that was, but I'd just been talking about the first chapter of Mark. I talked about verse 38. I suppose that if that's where he was when he came back after a 3.5-year exile in Strasbourg, he began by saying something like this. Now, the last time we were looking at verse 38, and if you open your Bibles this morning to Mark 1:39, we're going to pick up where I left off. That's what he did, and he began to teach. He taught all the time. He taught during the week. He taught on weekends. And by the teaching of the Bible, the people of Geneva began to be transformed. People got converted. Those who were converted began to live differently. They began to be concerned for their neighbors. They noticed that there were a lot of poor people living on the streets, beggars. They said, this is not honoring to a city that professes to follow Jesus Christ. We have to provide for them. They built hostels for such people. There were sick people. They built hospitals. There were children running all over the place. They say, how are these children going to grow up to be Christians if they haven't been taught to read the Bible? So we need schools. And they started a whole school system that eventually culminated into that great academy that trained so many of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation. And even industry was impacted because Calvin understood that we're not called to be idle. We're called to work, and if we, by our work, produce capital, that capital is something that we hold as stewards for God. It has to be wisely used. They brought the silk industry. They literally transformed a city. The benefits of it remain today, and it became what John Knox called it some years later, virtually a new Jerusalem, as the impact extended all over Europe. You concerned about your culture? Stick to the Bible. Teach the Bible. That will make the difference. I know there's a big difference between Geneva in the days of John Calvin and our cities today. Philadelphia, greater environs where I work, have about 4 million people down there. In Calvin's day, Geneva had 10,000 souls. Quite different, you see. But we're not responsible for the millions. We're responsible for the ones where we are. And God, who could take 5 small loaves and fish and break them up and feed the multitudes, is able to take the humble teaching of his word by his people in humble circumstances and bring blessings that we cannot even begin to anticipate today. Years ago, I came across a quote by J.C. Ryle, an evangelical bishop in the Church of England. He said on one occasion, when he was struggling with some of the critical theories that had come into England from the continent in those days, give me the plenary, verbal theory of biblical inspiration with all its difficulties rather than the doubt. I accept the difficulties, and I humbly wait for their solution. And while I wait, I am standing on the rock. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we've had time to think about this important subject, your word, and how it's been under attack and why we must stand upon it. We would pray that he would use this in our thinking to guide us as we move on into the conference this weekend, and grant that we might not only learn, but having learned, we might become obedient in practical ways to what your Spirit teaches. And we ask that this church, strong already, might continue to become increasingly strong, and all the churches that we represent might be blessed as we teach the Scripture, because we recognize that it is from you, and it is useful, as you say, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and for instructing in righteousness, that the people of God might be equipped for every good work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Reformation Bible Conference from Westminster Presbyterian Church of Lancaster, PA. This audio was produced by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. We seek to call the church amidst a dying culture to repent of worldliness, recover the truth of God's Word, and see that truth embodied in doctrine, worship, and all of life. You can join us online at alliancenet.org. While there, browse our many resources, online articles, broadcasts, and more. You can also make a donation to further the ministry, bringing more resources like these from the Reformation Bible Conference. To reach us, call 1-800-488-1888 or write us at 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. That phone number again is 1-800-488-1888. Thank you for your prayer and gracious support.